All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's class here at Swarmit Church. And we are in the book of Proverbs. We get a big smile out of that, out of Katie back there in the back when she hears me having fun here, right? It's all right. We try to have some fun in here. And we're in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, and verses 8 through 17. We're going to be talking about a wise man and a fool. That doesn't bring to mind any situations to you, does it? No, huh? Yeah. You guys met a few fools in your lives? Yeah. I've been foolish myself every once in a while. And I've met a few wise men in my life, too, right? And so, in our lesson last week, we began the second section of the book of Proverbs. Remember, we had the first section was through the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, and it was about moral and evil and that kind of stuff. And here in this second section, we have several chapters full of Proverbs that kind of come in a rapid fire method. I mean, it's a proverb, and then it's the next proverb, and that on the next topic, on the next topic. And it's really got the wise man roaming here and there and everywhere, commenting on all phases of human life and activity. Now, last week, it was good and evil, okay? Now, this week, it's going to be about the wise man and the fool, all right? So we had good and evil. That was the contrast. And here we're going to be contrasting the wise man and the fool. Now, the word fool is used 66 times in the King James Version of the Bible. 66 times. All right? It appears 57 times out of that 66 in the Old Testament. So there must have been a lot more fools in the Old Testament than there were in the New Testament, right? Or did we just use a different word for them, right? You probably just use a different word for them, right? All right. Now, and there's only, so that leaves only 9 times in the New Testament. Now, 37 out of those 66 times, the word fool is used in the book of Proverbs. Suffice it to say that Solomon was trying to get the message across about the consequences of being a fool, right? If he used it 57 times, and he's only used it once in the first 9 chapters, we got 57 times to talk about the fool between here and the end of the book, all right? So we're going to be talking about the fool a whole bunch, right? Now, so Solomon is really trying to get across the message. And remember, he's talking a lot to his son, Rehoboam, who was a big fool, right? I mean, he was just a big fool. And so he's really talking to his son about being a fool versus a wise man. All right, so now the word fool is translated from different Hebrew and Aramaic words that have various meanings. And generally, though, it is speaking of someone who is perverse, morally deficient, a scoffer, and just plain evil. You know, these are not just people who are slow-minded. When Solomon says that somebody is a fool, he's not talking about being slow-minded, as some might think. No, these are people who have deliberately chosen to reject God's wisdom. They are morally deficient, they are perverse, and they are a scoffer, and they're just plain evil. Now, do you guys know some people like that? Yeah, I do. Yeah, I certainly do. So, now, they can be the intellectuals of the world who scoff at anyone who believes in God. They can be that corrupt businessman who steals from his customers. They can be the friends in your social circle who try to get you to join them in the type of behavior that God has commanded you not to participate in. You guys don't have any friends like that, do you? No, no, no. You know, those friends, they'll ridicule you and your moral and ethical values, which are based on the Word of God, calling you Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. Now, that's a name from the past. You don't hear that a whole lot now, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. Yeah, I that comes back when I was a young person, right? You know, call you a killjoy. That's another old one, right? A killjoy, yeah? And generally, anything else that means that you're putting a damper on their fun, right? I mean, if you can't, one of the biggest things about somebody who's doing something they know is not right is they don't want to be alone. They want to have all the people with them right there because it makes them feel like it's okay if they get everybody to do it with them, right? And if you don't, that makes you that person who's putting a damper on all of their fun because you refuse to party with them. And by the way, if that is what your close circle of friends are like, then you need better friends. Yeah, it would be better for you to have no friends at all than to have friends who would lead you away from what God wants you to do. Amen? Amen. Now, being careful about who you associate is usually advice that we think of giving to younger people than to us older, wiser, more experienced people, right? We don't have any problems with being around people like this, do we? I mean, I'm here to tell you, though, it's true of all of us. You know, friends, even Christian friends, can lead you away from doing the things that God wants you to do. You know, Satan likes nothing better than to create division in the church from the gossip that happens in places like out there in that commons area before church starts up and before Bible study takes place. You never heard any gossip out there, have you? Now, and teachers and preachers who are teaching things that aren't in the Word of God, and envy and the jealousy that creeps up within people over the roles that people get to play in the church and they don't get to play and they got this and I don't have that. And why do they get to sing the solo and I don't get to sing the solo and so forth. My mom used to be the one to sing solos all the time. There was always an argument going on up there at the front of the church. Well, who can sing that solo? I can sing better than she can, you know, and so forth. So anyway. You know, one of the biggest fights I ever heard was a business meeting was over what color the red chairs were going to be in the sanctuary, right? And the end of the result was the person who gave the money for all the chairs, they got to pick the color. And so when people complained, we said, well, you give the money, you get to pick the color, you know? But there was a big hubbub over that kind of stuff. It's amazing what people will argue about in churches, huh? But I am here to tell you there are wolves in sheep's clothing among every church group that is out there. Now, these are all the acts of a fool. And that Solomon is going to be talking to us about today. And a wise person recognizes them and will not participate in them. And remember, what we define the word wise, we define the word fool, but we define the word wise is following God's wisdom in the Word of God, and that is the wisdom that we are talking about. We're not talking about secular wisdom, the wisdom of man. We're talking about the wisdom that you get out of the Word of God and from the Holy Spirit of God who lives within a believer. So we start our lesson today in verse 8, and we're going to be talking about the prating fool. The prating fool. Now that's a word you don't hear very much, right? Prating, huh? So I'm going to teach you a new word here today as well. You see, you get all this new education and everything, and you don't have to pay a dime for it, not one bit, all right? It's probably worth about that much too, okay? So we're in chapter 10, verse 8, all right? The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. A prating fool shall fall. Now, perhaps a better way, anytime I see a word that I don't know and don't understand, you know, you can go look it up in the dictionary, and today you can Google it, and you can do all kinds of stuff that are out there. But a lot of times what I'll do, I'll just go look at a different translation of the Bible to help me understand what was going on. Because sometimes the King James Version has a little old language in it, and prating is one of those old words that were used back in the 1800s, and probably not too much today. I haven't heard the word prating in a long, long time, if ever, before this. But so verse 8 in the New American Standard says, the wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. Now, does that sound a whole lot more, make sense to everybody? A babbling fool. That's what a prating fool is. He is a babbling fool. Now, here the contrast is between the wise in heart and the prating or the babbling fool. Now, the wise man recognizes good advice and accepts it. The fool is impervious to any advice. There is a saying that if your lips are moving, your ears can't hear, right? If your lips are moving, your ears can't hear. Now, which just means that it's hard to listen to advice when you're too busy running off at the mouth. Now, isn't that true? Now, Mark Twain once said, "It is better to keep your mouth closed and let people think you are a fool than to open it and remove all doubt." Right? Yeah, so the story of Naaman and Gehazi in the Old Testament gives us really an example of this contrast. Now, Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. And like all good soldiers, Naaman was as good at taking orders as he was at giving them, right? A good soldier is good at taking orders as well as giving them. He was a man under authority. Now, Naaman was a soldier, and he was a very successful one at that. He had climbed to the top of the professional ladder of being a soldier, but he was a leper. He was a leper. In the Syrian army, he was the commander of the Syrian army, but he was a leper. Now, his wife, Hebrew slave girl, told her mistress about a man of God in her native land who could heal leprosy. So Naaman went to Israel, which is where this Hebrew girl was from. Now, you guys recognize this story? Have you heard about it in the Old Testament? Yeah, this is not one of those most talked about stories, but I've heard a few sermons on this. So he goes back to Israel, and he's full of his own importance and full of his own ideas about how he would be healed. You can imagine that. With a commander always in charge of everything, he's going to go, and he's going to demand to be healed, and he's going to say, "This is the way you're going to do it," right? And so he arrives at the house of Elisha. Now, Elisha knew that Naaman's pride must be humbled and his own ideas put aside as totally useless if he was to have any chance of experiencing God's great salvation. So the prophet did not even go to the door. Oh my, you got this very important man come knocking at your door and you don't even go to the door. You send your servant instead. And his servant's name was Gehazi. And he had this message for Naaman from Elisha. He said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now, that just made Naaman angry. I mean, absolutely furious. He walks away in a rage, stomping his feet and saying, "How dare that man not come to the door? How dare that man tell me to go wash? You think I'm dirty or something?" But Naaman was blessed with some wise servants. And they said, "If the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? So why not do as he says? What do you have to lose?" Right? So Naaman was wise in heart, even though he let his anger get out there in front of him. And so he bowed to the counsel of his servants, and he submitted to the commandments of God, and you know what? He was healed. He was healed. So he is the wise man in this story. Now, in contrast to Naaman, Elijah's servant Gehazi was a prating or babbling fool. Now, he watched in astonishment as Elisha refused to receive any reward at all from Naaman. So a king's ransom was Elisha's for the taking. And Gehazi thought, "Well, I got to get in on this. If my master isn't going to do it, I got to get in on this." So as soon as the prophet's back was turned, Gehazi ran after the Syrian general and told him a lie, saying, "My master has just received some unexpected visitors. He needs some of your gifts after all. Could you spare him a talent of silver and 2 changes of raiment?" Now, the grateful Naaman gave the servant more than he even asked for. However, the wicked servant got more than he bargained for because Elisha was not deceived. And what did he do? He calls down Naaman's leprosy upon Gehazi. Okay? So now you've got the wise man and the prating fool. Naaman was a man wise in heart who was healed and found God, because he was willing to accept God's commands. And Gehazi was the prating fool whose life was ruined by his greed and his lies. Everybody see the contrast? Everybody see the understand the difference here? That's kind of the methodology that we're going to go through here today, okay? So next, Solomon tells us of the perverted fool. We're in verse 9. And it says, He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. So here the contrast is between a person who walketh uprightly and he that perverteth his ways. Now, this is really basically the contrast between an honest man and a liar. Okay? But not just any liar. This is someone who will lie intentionally to harm someone else. Now, this could be a false witness at a court trial, or someone who would dishonestly claim they've been harmed by another person in order to get them to pay them money or to, you know, do something like that. And we see this in the way that people are attacking our police officers today, right? So they get all the headlines in the news claiming that the police officer intentionally abused them, but when the body cam footage comes out, it was the lying fool who had attacked the officer. They are so intent on being celebrated as a victim of social injustice that they are willing to intentionally lie and destroy somebody else's life. Solomon calls this person someone who perverteth his ways. So when Solomon says, "But he that perverteth his ways shall be known," that just means that your sins will always find you out, right? Will always find you out. Maybe not in this lifetime. There are people who can sin and not have that sin ever revealed. And then you can be a politician, and 25 years later, you have it revealed then, right? If it doesn't help you out. But there will always be that day when you stand in judgment before Jesus Christ. Your sins will find you out. Amen? Amen. Amen. So next, Solomon tells us of the fool's eye. Verse 10. He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. So here the contrast is not between good and evil, but between he that winketh the eye and the prating fool. Now the eyes of a person can tell you a great deal about them, right? Some of it true and some of it is deceptive. If you want to know what a person is getting ready to do, don't be deceived by what the hands and the feet are doing or what their lips are saying. Watch their eyes. Now, when I played basketball a long time ago, it's been a long time since I could run up and down the court. Can you imagine that? And my knees say that you are paying a penalty for running up and down that court and jumping up and down all that time. All right, but when I played basketball, the key to guarding a person was in their eyes. You don't fall for that head fake, or you don't fall for the misdirection of the dribble that's going on and everything. You don't watch that ball because they can do all kinds of things with that ball. You watch their eyes because they're going to go where they're looking, right? And so the eyes have been appropriately called the mirror of the soul. Now, the eye has a language all of its own. It can flash with anger, or it can express humor and surprise. The eye can be roving. It can be shifty. It can be hostile. My dad, when I was a kid, he didn't have to say one word. All he had to do was look at me with his one eye. He only had one eye because he'd put the other eye out with a rock when he was a kid. But he could look at me with that one eye, and I knew exactly how much trouble I was in. Let me tell you, I knew exactly what he wanted to do. So it has a language all of its own. It can express grief, and tears can speak volumes, right? So Solomon tells us that he that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow. Now, this just means that the eye can communicate without words by winking. You guys never seen anybody wink at an eye at you or anything like that, have you? Yeah, I've done that a time or two. So now, a wink can convey a message just as surely as words, and a lot of times even more swiftly. A wink can be used to express interest in another person. A wink can convey a secret understanding and agreement that's already been reached. A wink can be used between two or more people to signal the gullibility of another person. Oh, I've never picked on my grandkids or anything like that. I told them things and tried to see if they'd believe me or not. Yeah, I do that horribly. I'm miserable to my grandkids, right? I tease them unmercifully, especially the girls. Oh, my goodness. I'm getting ready to have two girls as grandkids. I mean, my youngest son's getting ready to adopt a 16-year-old girl. And, man, do I like picking on her. So but anyway, so when someone is being teased or misled, a wink is often used to enhance the amusement of those who know the secret, right? Now, in Bible times, a briber would use a wink to let a corrupt judge know what was expected of him. And the Holy Spirit condemns these winks for the sorrow that they can cause. Now, then for the second time in our verses, I want you to notice something here. Solomon tells us, but a prating fool shall fall. Now, we had that, I think it's in verse 8, if I go back up there and look as well. Remember what we said about the importance of things that are repeated in Scripture. If God wants you to know something, He wants you to pay attention, He'll tell it to you more than once, right? God wants you to know that a babbling fool is doomed to fail. And he's doomed to fall. So the provoking fool has a wicked mouth is the next thing that Solomon wants to tell us. Verse 11. See how this rapid fire stuff, I mean, we're just jumping from one topic to the next, right? I tell you what, it's kind of hard to do a lesson over all these various topics that are, you know, jumping up right up and down. But we're going to get through it. We're going to have some fun trying to do it, right? Okay. So, the provoking fool has a wicked mouth. Verse 11 says, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. So here the contrast is between the mouth of a righteous man and the mouth of the wicked. Now, this difference can be seen in the words of Mordecai and Haman, who were the great enemies of the book of Esther. Now, I've used this story a lot, but I like this story, and I think it has a lot of good application, so I'm going to use it again here today. You guys just have to forgive me. But Haman, who was a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite, an ancient enemy of Israel, he hated Jews in general, and he especially hated Mordecai. He plotted the extermination of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. So Haman says to the king, he comes up to the king and he says to him in Esther 3, verses 8 through 9, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. In other words, you might as well get rid of them because they're not doing you any good at all. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasures. Now, when Mordecai, who was the Jew, heard about this decree, he realized that his cousin, Queen Esther, was the answer to the whole problem. And he sought to overcome Esther's natural reluctance to speak to her formidable, and quick-tempered husband on behalf of her people. And Esther argues, yeah, but speaking to the king's not so easy as Mordecai made it seem to sound, because anyone who came unbidden unto the king's presence risked her life, especially a woman. However, Mordecai cut through all of Esther's excuses by telling her that thousands of lives hung in the balance. Chapter 4 of the book of Esther, verses 13 through 14. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the other Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Meaning, it doesn't matter if you do it or not, God's going to take care of his people. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Meaning, this is why you were put on this earth, right? But Mordecai's words were a well of life for Esther and the Jews. And Esther responded by saying, "So will I go unto the king, which is not according to law. If I perish, I perish." And as it turned out, nobody perished except for Haman and his sons. Now, in this story, Haman was a destroyer, and Mordecai was a deliverer. Haman was a violent man, and Mordecai was a virtuous man. Mordecai spoke with the mouth of the righteous, and his words were full of life, as Solomon tells us. And as for Haman, violence covered the mouth of this wicked man. So then next, the provoking fool has a warring heart. Verse 12 says, "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins." So now here the contrast is between the consequences of hatred and love. Well, hatred stirreth up strife, and love covereth all sins. Now, the first part of this proverb is illustrated by the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Now, Jews just absolutely hated Paul, right? I mean, he was their champion. He was the one going after everybody, and he turned and became a Christian. And he started telling those Christians things that were against what the Jews taught. So they hated him, and they dogged his footsteps, and they stirred up strife everywhere that Paul went. At Antioch in Pisidia, as soon as Paul's missionary activities began to show significant success among both the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jewish unbelievers were filled with envy, and they started speaking against Paul. Acts 13:45 says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming," right? Now, this was only the beginning of the opposition. At Iconium, it got worse. Chapter 14, verses 4 through 6 says, "But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made by both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about." So they heard about the attack that was coming, and they scooted out of there and went to Lystra and Derbe, which was in Lyconia. Now, at Lystra, the hatred and the hostility got even worse. So in verses 19 of chapter 14, says, "And there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium." So they had been following along, right along, wherever they went, they just following right with them, "who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul," this time they actually got him, "drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead." Well, if you ever study the book of Acts with me, you'll find out, I think God raised Paul from the dead on this. But, you know, it doesn't say that, but they sure made it sound like he was dead, right? They stoned him, and then he rose up. But anyway. I see, I get sidetracked and I get into trouble, and I can preach a whole other lesson on that, okay? But we don't want to do that here this morning, all right? So this is the type of hatred that Solomon is warning us of when he tells us that hatred stirreth up strife. These people followed after Paul, and they just hated him, and they created strife in their lives. Now, the second statement in this proverb is that, "but love covereth all sins." So here's the contrast. The contrast to hatred is love. And what does love do? It covereth up all sins. And that whole statement really sums up the philosophy of atonement in the Old Testament. Now, the word atonement is translated from a Hebrew word which literally means to cover. God covered the sins of the people. And on the annual day of atonement, a goat was slain, and its blood was taken inside the veil by the high priest, who sprinkled it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and the sins of the people were symbolically laid on the head of another goat that was known as the scapegoat. You ever worry, wonder where that word came from, scapegoat? Well, that's what this is, all right? So they slay one skin, and they sprinkle, my mind just went totally blank there all of a sudden, and they sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then they have another goat that they call the scapegoat, and they symbolically lay all the sins on this goat's head. Now, they take that scapegoat, and they take him way deep into the desert, into a land not inhabited, and they release it into that waste, howling wilderness, as it is described, and the scapegoat was left there to die. Now, in this ritualistic way, those sins were removed from sight. And the love of God covered all those sins by taking them away. Now, that was the best that could be done with sin in the Old Testament times. Sin was, so to speak, swept under the rug. It was covered. It was not until Calvary that God could deal adequately with sin. At Calvary, Old Testament symbolism was replaced by New Testament reality. Once and for all, the Lord Jesus shed his blood as the full atonement for sin. That's why we don't sacrifice animals today, because Jesus shed his blood, and that was good once and for all. And his blood was the full atonement for sin. Jesus then carried that blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven, for he pleaded the merits of his finished work before God's mercy seat. And the Lord Jesus took away our sin forever. They were not just covered, they were canceled. The New Testament believer is not simply forgiven, he is also justified. It is just as if he never sinned at all. Now, Solomon is describing the striking difference between the love that covers sin and the hatred of a fool who is provoking. Amen? All right. And next we have the punished fool. This is verse 13. We're marching along here, aren't we, guys? Marching along. So, in the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. So here the contrast is between the one who hath understanding and the one who is void of understanding. Now the whole world came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So Solomon was one who hath understanding. But the phrase void of understanding would be more of an apt description of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. He would not listen to the advice of the wise old men of the court. Instead, he listened to the young men who had grown up with him. And as a result, God brought a rod for the back of him by allowing division and civil war to the nation. And next, Solomon tells us that the fool is also punished by the rules of life. Verse 14 says, wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. So here the contrast is between the wise men who continually seek knowledge and the mouth of the foolish who are near destruction. That just means that the wise man is constantly gathering up knowledge, where the foolish man has one foot in a grave and the other on a banana peel. A fool's mouth gets him into trouble. And this was certainly the case with Asa, the king of Judah, who began his reign with religious reforms, but later forgot where his blessings came from. So during the reigns of Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah, there was a progressive decline in the spiritual life of the kingdom of Judah, to the point that the worship of Asherah, which was a goddess of fertility, was instituted. Now, this is a religion that's based on prostitution. Now, when Asa came to the throne, he eventually did away with the worship of Asherah and started a great religious revival. But Asa's faith was soon tested. So then we have an enormous Egyptian army. This is the test that his faith is under. And they were under the command of Zerah the Ethiopian, and they invade Judah. Now, Asa had but just a small army compared to the well-disciplined and veteran Egyptian battalions. And so Asa appealed to God. And God answered his prayer and gave him such a resounding victory, Egypt, ceased to be a threat to Judah for a full 330 years. So the victory was so great that they didn't ever come back for another 330 years. All right. In response, Asa threw himself even more wholeheartedly into religious reform. So this was a good thing for a while. Asa was doing the right stuff. Yet Asa had a different response the next time his faith was tested. And this occurred when Baasha, the king of Israel, he attacked Judah. And when Baasha's army penetrated as far down as Ramah, midway between Bethel and Jerusalem, that means they're getting pretty doggone close, Asa panics. And he seems to have forgotten how his victory over the Egyptians had been obtained. And so he goes out and he acts and he talks like a fool. Instead of praying, as he had done before, he hastily goes out and he tries to create an alliance with Syria. But Asa had discontinued that treaty that his father had got created with the Syrians. And so now he appealed to Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, for a new alliance. And this is in 2 Chronicles 16:3. Asa is talking to Ben-Hadad and said, "There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, the king of Israel, that he may depart from me." So Asa then tries to cement the new alliance with gold and silver taken from the temple and the palace. And Ben-Hadad accepts this alliance, and he invades northern Israel, causing Baasha to abandon his attack on Ramah and go fight the Syrians. And you can see Asa, he's just patting himself on the back, saying, "Look at that, I didn't need God. I went out and did this all on my own. Aren't I a wise king," right? And then comes a prophet called Hanani with a message of reproof and judgment. And he told Asa that there would be no more peace. Because Asa had snubbed the living God who had given him such a great victory over Egypt, now he was on his own. God was leaving him to his own devices. Now, that just made Asa all kinds of angry. And he takes his anger out on the prophet and locks him up in a prison called the House of Stocks. Now, these stocks were instruments of torture, and they confined the neck and the arms and the bending of the body in unnatural positions. Now, not long afterward, Asa was attacked by a disease of the feet, and he then again revealed his foolishness and spiritual decline by, instead of going to God, he appeals to the physicians instead to heal him. And Asa suffered for his foolishness because they couldn't help him all the way to his death. Now, this tells us that the rules of life cannot be ignored. Rules of life cannot be ignored. And verse 15 gives us familiar things. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. So this proverb really states the obvious. The rich man puts his faith in his money, but the poor man really has no such defense in times of trouble. He's destroyed by the fact that he does not have the strong defense provided by wealth. Now, we've all observed the deference generally shown to wealthy people, right? Rich people have the influence, they have power, they have resources that command respect and servitude, and of course, it is not wise to trust in riches. We've learned that a time or two in the Bible, haven't we? Yeah, but money can buy influence, but it cannot buy happiness. It can't buy health, holiness, or even heaven. It can't buy your way into heaven, right? Money cannot buy love, respect, honor, or character. And wealth can be lost, often even overnight. Nevertheless, wealth can be a hedge against adversity. The rich man can use resources a poor man doesn't have to fend off at least some of life's everyday discomforts and tragedies. Yet the rich man's strong castle is very vulnerable. Now, Vince Havner. How many of you have heard of Vince Havner? Not many people have heard of Vince Havner. Well, he was He was a preacher and an evangelist who lived from 1901 to 1986. Okay? So he fairly recent. He wasn't that far off, all right? And he used to tell a story about a pastor who taught his congregation that none of their possessions belonged to them. And a wealthy parishioner invited the pastor home for Sunday dinner, for Sunday lunch after church. Dinner to me is supper time, right? I mean, it's not lunchtime, it's supper time. But anyway, after Sunday morning services, they asked him home to have lunch with them. And after lunch, they kind of took a little walk together. And the rich man began to point out all of his assets. He said, "You know that house? That house is mine." He said, "All these fields, as far as you can see, they are mine. Those three cars in the driveway, they're mine. I have stocks, I have bonds, I have securities in the bank. They're all mine. Yet you said this morning that they do not belong to me." Pastor looks at him and says, "You tell me that again in 100 years. We'll see who they belong to now." So Vance Havner's story was just a modern version of the story of the rich fool in the Bible. So then we have futile things. And next Solomon points out the futility of rejecting righteousness. And verse 16 says, "The labor of the righteous tends to life, and the fruit of the wicked to sin." So here the contrast is between the work of the righteous and the fruit of the wicked. In other words, honest labor brings its own rewards. And in the Old Testament, that reward tended to be a long and peaceful life. And conversely, the wicked use their profits in the service of sin, which always leads to death. Now, this proverb makes me think of Cain and Abel. Abel fit the description of the righteous, and the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. And Abel raised sheep, and he brought a little lamb for his sacrifice, which pleased God. Cain fit the description of the wicked, and the fruit of the wicked to sin. So Cain sinned against God's commandment when he brought the fruit of the ground instead of a shed blood. And the Apostle Paul expressed it in this way, Romans 8:6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So when the proverb says, "The labor of the righteous tendeth to life," it is fellowship with God. Abel was a saved man, and he lives in eternal fellowship with God. Cain was the wicked man, and the fruit of the wicked, or the lawless, to sin. So Cain lives eternally separated from God in hell. So next, Solomon refers to the futility of rejecting reproof. Verse 17 says, "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth." So here the contrast is between the person who keepeth instruction, and in other words, they accept and they apply reproof or correction, and someone who rejects it. Now certainly it can be difficult to accept reproof even from those who love us. When you've done something wrong and somebody's telling you you did something wrong, it's kind of hard to do, isn't it? To listen to that. But God tells us that there is life in accepting and applying instruction and reproof given by the Spirit of God. And to reject that instruction is a serious error that will be followed by judgment and condemnation. So our lesson today has been about the contrast between living our lives applying God's wisdom and applying it foolishly. Rejecting that wisdom. One leads to eternal life, and the other leads to eternal death. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right.